our God, we come to you in Jesus' name, and how we thank you for your word. We thank you for the miracle of this book. Though it was written by men, you superintended what they wrote so that in the end they wrote what you wanted them to write. And Father, even though we don't have the original manuscript, you have amazingly watched over the preservation of your word through the centuries so that what we hold in our hands can truly be said to be the word of God, an infallible, inerrant revelation from you, the living God. But Lord, I am a fallible and sinful man, and so we need your help. I ask that insofar as I have rightly understood your word, that you would illuminate my mind to speak it and inflame my spirit with a love for the truth, that all of our hearts might burn within us as we contemplate the wonderful gospel of your grace. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, it's been my privilege through these quite a few months to open up the parables of Jesus to you. And we're getting near the end. There aren't too many left. I'm not sure how many, but not many. Some of the parables we've studied have been hard to understand and interpret. But the parable we come to today is not only familiar, but its message is very plain and straightforward. Many of the parables of Jesus have been aimed at his enemies, the Pharisees and the scribes. This is another one. And his indictment against them in this parable is very clear and very strong. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke 18 as we consider the familiar parable of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. Luke 18, and follow as I read verses 9 to 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." And no doubt he said more than that, but that's where Jesus ends. And he says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." My outline this morning is this. We will see two religions, two reference points, and two results. Two religions. Brothers and sisters, this parable presents us with a hugely relevant truth. And the truth is this, that there are only two religions in the world. The one represented here in the parable by the Pharisee, and the other represented by the tax collector, the publican. Now, yes, I'm aware that there are a myriad of religions coming from both the East and the West. And many religions have subsets and some subgroups and sects of those religions. The number of religions are probably beyond number. I'm aware of that. But brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, religious worship all boils down to two categories. On the one hand, there is the religion of self-salvation, of human achievement. I've said it before, but please mark it. Every religion in the world and every cultic perversion and distortion of biblical Christianity, every religion in the world besides biblical Christianity, and every cultic distortion of biblical Christianity posits that you can do something or contribute something to God's acceptance of you. Whether it is something you do morally or ethically, whether it is some laws that you need to follow, whether they're the laws of God or whether they're man-made rules such as the Amish have, or whether it's some ritual or ceremony you need to perform, All the religions of the world, besides Christianity, say that your works are necessary, in part at least, for God to accept you. Because these are religions of performance and works, we are safe to say that they are religions of self-righteousness. Because the righteousness that one hopes to commend to God to earn heaven is a self-goodness. It is a self-righteousness. It is a righteousness that comes from within yourself. Well, this was the religion of the Pharisee in the parable. Do you see it? Look at the language. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I thank you that I am not like other people. Where was this man's trust? It was in himself. It was in his performance. It was in his religious rituals and duty. He mentions God, but he's not really praying to God, is he? He's not really thankful to God because he doesn't have any sense that God has done anything for him. There's no sense of grace. In fact, the text even says praying to himself, and it's the Greek preposition of pros, and commentators do different things with that. What makes most sense to me is that he's saying he prays with regard to himself. His so-called prayer is self-congratulatory. It is a soliloquy of praise to himself. He's not thanking God. He's not aware of any grace. He certainly doesn't confess any sins because he's not aware of any fault within himself. This so-called prayer of the Pharisee is the self-righteous spoutings of a self-made man with self-salvation religion. The only other religion in the world is the religion of the Bible, and it is the religion of grace. It is a religion of divine accomplishment. As you know, the biblical scheme, the biblical way of salvation, provides forgiveness of sins, the removal of the barrier that separates a holy man from God, and it is the work of God to remove that sin. Yes, we receive that salvation, but we receive it with the non-meritorious, empty hands of faith. The righteousness of the Bible that gets us to heaven is not a self-righteousness, it is a God-righteousness. In the name of the Reformation solas, which restored biblical Christianity to the world, it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and therefore it results in giving glory to God alone. This, as we will see, is the religion of the tax collector, this unlikely tax collector. Now, why do I say unlikely tax collector? Because here were the Pharisees. They were the professional religionists. And yet when it came to salvation, as we say in our day, they didn't get it. And yet here is a tax collector who is one of the most irreligious, despised people of his day. And amazingly, he ends up attaining the goal, salvation, eternal life. Well, I want to explore with you a little bit more about this Pharisaic religion, which I'm saying is an example of that religion which is self-salvation. The rise of the Jewish sects, including Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, goes back to the time between the Old Testament and the New, what they call the 400 silent years. As you know, there were various empires that ruled the ancient world successively. There was the Assyrian Empire, then the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then the Romans conquered them. The Greek Empire really began in force with Alexander the Great. The year 323 is a significant battle and beginning of that empire. And the Greek culture came to rule the world even after the Romans conquered the Greeks. It was characterized by fine buildings, gymnasiums. The Greeks were very much into the culture of the body. There was Greek philosophy, and the Greek language became the lingua franca of that part of the world. And it was with the encroachment of pagan Greek culture that the sect of the Pharisees arose. It has been said that the greatest threat to Judaism before the exile was the idolatry of the Canaanite nations. How often the prophets warned them against falling prey to the idolatry of the nations. And so God built a hedge about them to protect them from the idolatry of the Canaanite nations. It's also been said that the greatest threat to Judaism after the return from the Babylonian exile was the encroachment of pagan Greek culture called Hellenism. Now, there were many Jews who caved in and compromised with Greek pagan culture and civilization and went along with it. But there were other Jews who resisted it. Those who resisted most strongly were known as the Hasidim, which means the pious ones. Well, the successors to the Hasidim were the Pharisees. And the words Pharisee means separated ones. And in the beginning, there was some nobility to it. They were really trying to resist the onslaught of pagan society and pagan culture. And one of the things they didn't like was the fact that the athletes in the Greek gymnasium exercised naked. And that was contrary to their scruples as godly Jews. They also saw their youth being led astray from the rites and ceremonies of the Mosaic law because of the influence of pagan culture. So in the beginning, the Pharisees started out as a noble movement to try to protect God's truth and their covenant God and his community against paganism. But what happened is they came to adopt oral law, oral tradition, and they wanted to put a hedge around the written law of God. And they came to exalt the oral traditions of the rabbis to the same level as the written law of God. They even came to say that the oral tradition was given on Mount Sinai to God, by God to Moses. And so what happened is what began as a perhaps holiness movement to preserve true religion, the true religion of Yahweh, degenerated into a bunch of man-made rules and external religion and hypocrisy. So that by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees were guilty of all of those things that Jesus leveled against them. What were some of those things? Let me mention a few isms that the Pharisees were guilty of as specimens of self-salvation. There was traditionalism. Instead of recognizing the authority of the Bible, they looked as well to the oral tradition of the rabbis. And so in Mark 7, Matthew 15, Jesus condemns them with words like this: "You neglect, you set aside, you invalidate the commandment or word of God because of your traditions." There was traditionalism. There was formalism, an emphasis on external rites and ceremonies rather than living a holy life. And so in Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You're so concerned to tithe your mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of righteousness and justice and mercy." There was externalism. So they were concerned mainly with how they did on the outside, not what was in their hearts. And so Jesus could say that you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You're like whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. There was externalism. There was also what we might call egoism, where they were more concerned to impress other people than God. You know, from Matthew 6, they gave their alms and they said their prayers and they did their fasting in order to be seen by men and not God. It was, in essence, a hypocritical religion. Jesus says at one point in Matthew 23, they say, but they don't do. They lay heavy burdens on others, but they don't raise a finger to lift those burdens themselves. And finally, the final ism, the most fatal, it was legalism. They were basically trusting in their own obedience to the law to save them. And so Paul could later say in Romans 10 about his fellow Jews that they seek to establish their own righteousness and didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So there we have the self-salvation, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, of which this man in the temple is an example. But brothers and sisters, the source of self-salvation did not begin with the Pharisees. The source of self-salvation is pride. And pride did not even begin with the human race. The genesis of self-exalting, self-sufficient, self-righteous, God-dishonoring pride began with Satan, the devil himself. The sin of the angel who became the devil was pride. Jesus tells us in Luke 10:18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Satan was kicked out of heaven. Why was he kicked out of heaven? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3, don't make a young man, a neophyte, a new convert, a leader in the church, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Why was the devil kicked out of heaven? Because he was conceited. He was full of pride, and that led to his condemnation. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 28 for a moment. The prophet there is speaking against the king of Tyre. God not only raised up the prophets to call God's covenant people, Israel, back to himself, but often leveled his guns against the nations, the pagan nations. And here, he's got his sights on the wicked, prideful king of Tyre. But many believe that the language used here goes beyond the king of Tyre and speaks of the power behind the king of Tyre, Satan himself. Reading from Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub, that's an angel, who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, and here there's probably reference to both the king of Tyre and the power behind him, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Perhaps this is a description, not merely of the king of Tyre, but of Satan himself, who lifted himself up, exalted himself against God, and as a result was cast out of heaven. He, in turn, came into the garden, and that's where pride entered the human race, as our first parents, tempted by the devil, disobeyed God's word, disobeyed God's warning, struck off on their own, and as Isaiah says, they turned to their own way in their prideful rebellion. They turned to their own way, and not only they, but with them the entire human race. Because Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. When our first parents rebelled against God in their pride, we were piggybacked upon them, and the whole human race, the whole stream of human history, was plunged into this state of prideful rebellion against God. We see that human pride early on in the book of Genesis. Remember from Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, where men decided, and listen to the language of this as they build the Tower of Babel. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And you remember, God had to come down and confuse their languages and scatter them in order to deal with the pride of human rebellion. It's interesting then that Babel and Babylon become a symbol for evil to the very end of the age and is spoken of in the book of Revelation. One of the most egregious expressions of that pride was seen in that one king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember his words in chapter 4? Is this not Babylon the great, which I have built by my power for my majesty? I've often said that Nebuchadnezzar had a bad case of I did it-itis. I did it. It's my city. It's my power. And God humbled him and made him be like a cow and grow claws and eat grass until he was amazingly humbled under the hand of God. The ultimate display of human pride on earth will be the Antichrist, that man of sin, who the Bible says will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, the one whose pride is in accord with the activity of Satan. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is the religion of self-salvation, represented by this Pharisee, is rooted in pride in the human heart. The most fatal manifestation of that human pride is the idea that we can save ourselves, or that we can do something to save ourselves, that God is not so holy that we can't help at least build the bridge between a holy God and sinful man. The religion of self-salvation is rooted in human pride, seen first in the devil, and then it came to pollute the entire human race. What is the only other religion in the world? It is the religion of grace. It is the religion of divine accomplishment. It is the religion of God righteousness. The fact that the barrier between man and God is removed not by man, but by God. And let me read to you words that express this in 2 Corinthians 5. Apostle Paul refers to, in verse 17, well-known verse, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Picking up at verse 18, he says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God looked at the human race in our prideful rebellion, having turned our backs on him, and he said, if man is ever going to be reconciled, I'm going to have to do it. I'm going to have to take initiative. I'm going to have to reconcile my fallen creation to myself. And that's exactly what he does. And how does he do it? He does it through Christ. It is God's initiative. What does Christ do? Look at verse 21. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How does God reconcile his wayward creation to himself? In Christ. And what does Christ do? Christ lives a perfect life of perfect righteousness. And then Christ offers himself up as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, so that by being in Christ through faith, God takes that righteousness of Jesus Christ and credits it, assigns it to us as a gift, so that we stand right before God, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. That's why the Bible calls it the righteousness of God. As you know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is another one of those capsule expressions of that gospel of grace. For by grace, that's a gift, you have been saved through faith. And that refers not only to the grace, but even the faith. That, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. That was the religion of the tax collector. Look at the text. This man, verse 13, back to our text in Luke 18, 13. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see nothing of I or me or my or self in this man. He is poor in spirit. He's bankrupt of any inherent goodness and performance that he could possibly bring to commend him to God. This is not pride. This is the opposite. This is humility. And so I say, these two men represent the only two religions in the world. Yes, there's a myriad of religions, but it's either a religion of self-salvation and human performance, or to relate a religion of grace and divine accomplishment. And before I move on, I spent most of my time in this first point. Let me just make some applications. First, to you who are believers. Brother, sister, do you ever wonder Am I on the right path? Do I have it right? My never-dying soul is at stake. I'm going to die. And some of us are getting closer to that. All of us are getting closer. Some of us are closer than we might want to be. I'm going to die. I'm going to stand before God. If I have a never-dying soul, all eternity is at stake. Do I have it right? Have I been living a lie? Or have I been walking in the truth? Now, many of us can't deny it because there's no way we could explain our lives apart from the salvation in Christ, right? Subjectively. But objectively, do you ever wonder, is this the truth? Is Jesus really the way? Brothers and sisters, what I just said to you should be of tremendous encouragement to you and to your faith. And here's why. When man decides to invent a religion, and I understand religion means religo, religare, the Latin word that means to bind. When man says, I'm going to try to bind myself to God, inevitably, universally, he always puts himself in there as playing some role, some contributing role, right? Except the Bible. The Bible is antithetical to human pride. The Bible utterly humbles man in the dust of his own spiritual poverty and casts him utterly in dependence upon God for salvation. And my point is this, if man's going to make up a religion, and he has been doing it for thousands of years, he would not invent the religion of the Bible. His pride would not allow him to invent a religion that says you can do nothing and you must receive it as a gift. Knowing what we know about man and the pride of his heart, when man invents religion, it's not going to be the religion of the gospel. Take comfort, brothers and sisters, that if your trust is in Jesus alone, you have the truth, because this would not come by the concoction and invention of the Adamic, the proud Adamic heart. But secondly, I would say to my brothers and sisters, this tells us something about evangelism and the way we need to evangelize. Our goal must be to turn Pharisees into publicans. If people are going to get saved, they're going to have to see. They're going to have to let their white-knuckled grasp go on whatever they're trusting. They're going to need to come to poverty of soul and see what wretched, miserable sinners they are, that they need Christ to do everything. Now, I know we can't do that. We can't produce that. Only God can open people's eyes, but we can be his agents, right? I remember D. James Kennedy saying years ago, the founder of Evangelism Explosion, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, he said, if I have an hour to share the gospel, I'm going to take 50 minutes to get people lost and then 10 minutes to get them saved. What we need to do is we need to drag people off of the sunny, sandy shores of their complacency and drag them out into the ocean of their sins, where they are made to cry out for God's lifeboat in Jesus Christ. We need to work hard on our part to turn them from Pharisees to publicans, or they'll not be saved. And then I say to anyone who's sitting here, if you're outside of God and outside of Jesus Christ, you need to go from a Pharisee to a tax collector. If you think you can do anything to contribute to your salvation, you need to let go of that. You need to realize that you have nothing to offer God, and you need to cry to him for mercy. Repent of your self-saving ways. Repent of anything you're trusting, morality or ethical behavior or religious ritual or law-keeping, obedience to rules. Repent of trusting in those things and cast the full weight of your soul on Jesus Christ alone. You need to become a tax collector. But now, how are you going to get there? Let's move more briefly to two reference points. I say there are two religions. There are two reference points. First, let's look at the reference point of the Pharisee behind his self-salvation. Look at the language. I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. And you could hear the contempt dripping from his lips, right? looking down his long Pharisaical nose at this scum of the earth person, the tax collectors were hated. They were Jews who were collaborating with the Romans, and they were fleecing their countrymen and lining their own pockets by charging exorbitant amounts. They were traitors. Their testimony was not even recognized in court. They were on the low rung of the totem pole. They were the scum of the earth. And the Pharisee is congratulating himself that he's not like this tax collector. But do you see what his reference point is? His point of reference in feeling good about himself was other people. His perspective was purely horizontal. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like the adulterers and the swindlers and this tax collector. He's got a horizontal line of vision. And you see, if you're going to try to save yourself, that's what you need to do. You need to look out at others, and you need to especially find those who are worse than you. If you're going to feel good about yourself, like I'm going to make it, you have to find people who are worse than you. And that's what he was doing. I remember years ago, it was before we were married, I think we were engaged, and I was overhearing a conversation Diana, only saved a couple years at that time, was having with one of her relatives who was unconverted, but we believe in the intervening time has been converted, but will still go unnamed. But it was a relative, and the relative was saying to Diana, "Diana, you think you're so good." And Diana's response, which I could hear, was, "Oh no, so-and-so, I'm just a sinner saved by grace." And the response on the other end is, "Well, if you're a sinner, what does that make the rest of us?" Won't let her be self-righteous, won't let her be a sinner. But you see, the point was, this relative wanted to earn her own salvation, and God had begun to change Diana's life. She was becoming more religious and more pious, and this person thought, "Wait a minute, I don't like the comparison here. I'm not looking good next to you." And so, you know, I didn't want her to be a sinner because then made her a worse sinner. If you're going to save yourself, you've got to compare yourself to others, and you've got to do it favorably. Some of us went to public school. Many of you are homeschooled. Some of us went to public school. And you can remember the idea of grading on a curve, right? Sometimes a teacher, maybe in high school, maybe in college, made the test too difficult, and too many people would fail, and that would not look good on their record. So the teacher would decide to grade on a curve. And maybe the teacher would say, if you get an 80, that's an A+. So even if you got a 40, you would have a passing grade. And so how you did was relative to how everybody else did. They went away. It wasn't the absolute standard of 100 being A+, but it was a relative standard. So where you were on the bell curve determined what grade you got. Many people believe if you're trying to save yourself, God must grade on the bell curve. And I need to be fairly high up on the curve in order to make it, which means I need to make sure that there are plenty of people behind me, you know, so that I can make the grade. And it's almost always possible to find somebody who's worse than you. I thought even the murderer could say, "Well, at least I'm not a serial killer." Everybody can find somebody worse than them. And so the reference point of the Pharisee and everybody who would save themselves must be their fellow human beings. And that way they can come out smelling pretty sweet. But notice the reference point of the tax collector. Look at the text and listen to the language. It says he was standing some distance away. There's the holy place in the temple where God manifests his special presence. The Pharisee got as close to that as he could. This man didn't even feel worthy to get close to that place where God specially manifested himself in the temple. He was standing some distance away. It says he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. You know, like a guilty child will not look you in the eye, right? Because they've done something wrong and they know it. And he was feeling the guilt and he couldn't lift up his eyes. And he couldn't, so to speak, look God in the eye because he was overwhelmed with a sense of his guilt. And he was beating on his breast as a sign of despair. And notice what his plea is. "Be merciful to me, the sinner." First, I comment about the sinner. The definite article is there, and the commentators say it's significant. He is not saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," just a run-of-the-mill sinner. The definite article is significant. I am the sinner. I'm a bad sinner. I'm the epitome of sin. As Paul would later say, the chief of sinners. There's significance to the fact that he says, I am the sinner. And the word merciful is not the usual word for mercy that means pity. It's the word that means be propitious to me. It's the verb that's related to the noun propitiation. And propitiation has to do with appeasement of wrath. In fact, the mercy seat in the Old Testament, the Greek, it's the seat of propitiation. Because the mercy seat in the temple was the place where the blood of the sacrificial animal was sprinkled that took away the sins of the people. We come to the New Testament and Jesus becomes our mercy seat. Jesus becomes our propitiation. Romans 3:25, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God is angry with us. And that anger needs to be diverted away from us or we're going to suffer his wrath forever. Jesus becomes the propitiation, the mercy seat. He's the one who absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf so that wrath doesn't land on our head. Well, the tax collector is saying, Lord, be propitious to me. Not simply pity me, the general word for mercy, but be propitious to me. He is aware that he's standing before a God who is angry with him. God is not pleased with him. And he realizes that that anger needs to be turned away, appeased, propitiated. Where did he get that? Well, even as the reference point of the Pharisee that made him confident about his self-salvation was looking at other people, the only way anybody ever gets to the place the tax collector got is by having God as his reference point. He must have caught a true view of God that enabled him to see himself rightly. How did Isaiah come to say, this holy prophet, I am a man of filthy lips and I dwell among a people of filthy lips. I'm not a good man. Because he was taken into the temple of God and he saw the thrice holy God in his majesty in the temple. And seeing God rightly, he saw himself rightly. How did Peter in Luke 5 come to say, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Because Peter the fisherman wasn't catching any fish. And Jesus said, cast the net over here. And all of a sudden they got a net full of fish. And he realized, I'm in the presence of the divine. I'm in the presence of omniscience and omnipotence. And I'm not fit to be in that presence. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And the only way we get to come to God's way of salvation, the need for mercy and grace, is when we see God rightly. First of all, we need to catch something of a sight of God's infinite otherness. And let me just take a moment and read one of those glorious passages which just presents God as truly awesome. Familiar passage in Isaiah 40. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or has his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. This figurative language is intended to present to us the immensity of God. The nations, the great nation of China with its billion plus people, little North Korea with its sword rattling, not so little in terms of having nuclear weapons that could do tremendous damage and start a third world war. The United States with all of its military might. To God, just a drop in the bucket, a speck that can be flicked off. Just to see that when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with someone who is in a different category from ourselves. He is the creator. We're the creature. He's a being who wills hundreds of billions of stars bigger than our sun into existence. Hundreds of billions of stars in hundreds of billions of galaxies. And to him, it's nothing. I mean, we have to contemplate something of the immensity and majesty of God. That's where we need to begin if we're going to be see ourselves rightly. But beyond that, no doubt the tax collector saw not only the immensity and majesty of the Creator God, but he saw something of the purity of that God. When God's law is so holy that he says, if anyone tries to keep the whole law and offend at one point, he's guilty of all. In Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that is written in the book of the law to do them. If you mess up in one misguided thought, let alone word or deed, you break the law of God and you fall short of his holy standard. If you are to earn salvation and get there by yourself, you have to be absolutely flawless. Every thought, every word, every deed, every moment of your life, and you'd have to be born with a clean slate. But the problem is we're not even born with a clean slate. We're born bent away from God because of the sin of our first parents. The illustration has been given, we use it in evangelism. If God is in Africa and we're going to line up on the eastern shore of America and we're going to swim to God by our own works, somebody has said the moral derelict, the worst person, the tax collector, he's going to flounder in the surf and drown. And the most upright, moral, ethical person, he may be swimming out there 50 miles. He's going to look back and say, look at that. Look at that guy. He drowned in the surf. Some people just made it a mile or two. I'm out here 50 miles. But wait a minute. God's over in Africa, thousands of miles away. It's a sight of God in his holiness that enables us to get to the place of the tax collector. And finally, what are the two results? The tax collector, Jesus says, went down to his house justified. That's the biblical doctrine of justification, by which God declares a sinner not righteous, righteous rather, in his sight, based on the righteousness earned by Jesus, which is credited to the believer when the believer believes. He went down to his house right with God. The Pharisee, on the other hand, went down to his house condemned. How do I know that? Because the opposite of justification is condemnation. I only point to Romans 8, where Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? There's justification and there's condemnation. The Pharisee, who exalted himself in his own eyes, was humbled by God. And he will be humbled by God with the greatest humiliation possible, being banished from God's presence for all eternity. So friends, as you sit here this afternoon, all of you fall into one of these two categories. Your religion is either that of the Pharisee or that of the publican. You're either trusting in yourself, even in part, to earn the approval of God, or you've called upon God's mercy in Jesus Christ to forgive you. Your righteousness is one of two. It is either a self-righteousness, if even in part, or it is a God-righteousness. As a result, your status right now, as you sit here, is either justified or condemned. Right now, you are either, because by the grace of God you've humbled yourself, you have been exalted to the status of being a child of God, blessed with every spiritual blessing, or because you've exalted yourself with self-righteous pride, you are a child of wrath. And your destiny is either one of two places. Either you will go to that place where all who have humbled themselves will be exalted for all eternity in God's glorious presence, heaven, or because you have exalted yourself in self-righteous pride, you will go to that place where God eternally humbles those who have not come to him his way. We all start out with proud, self-righteous hearts. We all need to be humble. J.C. Ryle said, rightly, I believe, humility is among the first and foremost graces of the Christian character. And there's a reason that the first beatitude, which describes Christian character, is blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Many of us are of the religion of grace. God has been gracious to us to show us our sin and our need for mercy. And you've cried out at some point in your life, whether with words or from your heart, God be propitious to me. And God has saved you through Jesus. Others, if you are not there, I plead that you will get there. But in order to see yourself rightly, you need to see God rightly. God is a God of consuming, holy fire of wrath. He hates sin. And all of your sin needs to be removed for God to accept you. And there's only one sin bearer. There's only one wrath bearer, and that's Jesus. You need to put your trust in Him.